Now, Lord, this night, Lord, help us further as we discuss your word, Lord, and grant that each need here will be filled. We'll praise the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We have been preaching on the resurrection, and as I prayed tonight, some thoughts came to me, and sure enough, people brought them out to testify, different ones. So we're on the right track. So let's turn to 1 Peter 4. We'll read a couple verses here, continuing on this vein of the resurrection and the relationship of our conduct to the resurrection. 1 Peter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 5, 1 Peter 4. All right, here we go. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now, this morning, we talked about several factors, and they're on the tape, and I'm not going to review those, but I just want to take two elements from the several elements that we presented on the board this morning, and that is the inward man and the outward man. The inward man and the outward man. Now, I think we made it very clear this morning that our goal is not a glorified environment such as heaven, but is what? A glorified personality. And we spoke about the consequences that that has to the way we address the Christian life. If our goal is a glorified environment such as heaven, if that's what we're shooting at, then we need to find out how to get there. If our goal is a glorified personality, then we need to find out how to get there, and we need to decide which of these two is the goal of the Scripture. Because there's two different approaches. If our goal is a glorified environment, such as heaven, then we don't need to worry too much about what we are. What we need to find out is what God has said about how to get to heaven. If our goal is a glorified personality, then we need to find out what God has said about how getting there. So we need to make up our mind along that line. And I might say that since some were reminiscing about the 10 years that the church has been here, I felt this morning a very strong spirit of life. Praise the Lord. Anybody else feel that? You know, I guess nobody but me. But in any case, I think it comes from the fact that when we first started preaching these things, which were, as Brother Dobzhinsky put it, a little more than we were told about when we got saved, it did produce a spirit of gloom and reaction. But the people that have stayed with it, as Bob said, have stayed on the roller coaster, shall have their reward, and that is they shall make the transition from a fleshly joy to a spiritual joy. And that spiritual joy is the resurrection life of Jesus. And as long as you're trying to hold on to the soulish life and say, oh, brother, don't be so hard on me. After all, a guy's got to have a little fun and this general kind of thing. And you do go out and have your fun. You have a certain kind of joy in the thought of life, as long as you're healthy and there's nothing wrong, it'll work. But when you take this doctrine that God is seeking death and resurrection and change, then you make a transition. And you don't take your joy anymore in the good times in the earth. And there's nothing wrong with good times in the earth, and God gives us good times in the earth. But it's temporal, and it's always shot through with bugs and everything else. Did you ever notice that? The best laid plans of mice and men gang after glay. And no matter how you get something going, whether it's a trip or something, there's always some problems. You ever notice that? But that's all right. That's part of life, and we ought to enjoy it, and it's good and wholesome. But in the Lord, when we make up our mind we're going to go this way of the cross, there comes a different kind of life and a different kind of joy. And I felt that this morning. And I praise the Lord, and I think part of it comes from the fact that we have stood resolutely and shall, by hope, by God's grace, against entertaining the saints. I am dead on that. Because I know it produces that first kind of thrill and soulish thing, but it doesn't build combat troops. And to build combat troops, you've got to get out of the entertainment business and into the word business and into the praise. And as people are more or less compelled, aren't they going to attend here? They don't get much entertainment. And they're more or less compelled to settle for something else and to participate, because we spend our time praising and worshiping rather than with cantatas and things. I have nothing against them. I've participated in them. I've written them, you know, and so I was a choir director in a Lutheran church and so on. And I have nothing against this, but it doesn't produce combat troops. It produces spectators. And I can feel the strength building in the people in this church. I can feel that strength building. As so many have been willing to put up with the lack of creature comforts, so to speak, in religious things, and have just had the grinding word. As Rosemary said, you can only take a little bit at a time, but as your powers of concentration build, you can take, it produces change. Walter Miller commented on this when he left. He said he could see it for the first time when he got away and then came back as they were in the process of moving. He noted, he said, you don't realize till you get away what has happened to you. And that's just what God wants. He wants the word, and he wants the worship, and he wants the consecration. Those are the three things in the holy place, in the church. And when you do that, Christ begins to be formed. And that's what's happened. And he is a battler, he's a warrior, he's a fighter. And so you begin to feel that militant righteousness, a love righteousness and hate iniquity. It doesn't happen instantly. It happens, you know, it's a pregnancy. But as you stay with it, take care of yourself, and don't go back to the old ways of the leeks and garlics, it will pay off and there'll be life. Now, as someone mentioned tonight, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, I meant to mention that tonight so that you could see the relationship. Now, all that we've been saying in the last 3 or 4 weeks, with some embellishments, is that now we're going to get our mind off going to the glorified environment. When we are right, the environment will take care of itself. Heaven never is a problem, and hell never is a problem. These follow certain kinds of conduct. The sinner could never be in heaven, because wherever he is, hell will follow. Torment will follow. The righteous person can never be in hell. I mean, he may be in affliction, but, you know, though it says, who was it? David said, though I make my bed in hell, you're there. And wherever that battling saint is, the presence of God is there. And the presence of God is the one important element in heaven. Everything else is second. And when you've got God, you've got heaven. And when you don't have God, you don't have anything of value. And so we don't have to worry about going to heaven. We don't have to worry about going to hell. Because these are not destinies, but consequences. Or should I? They're not destinies in the sense of goal. They're not places that you seek to go to heaven or to hell. They come automatically depending on what kind of a person you are. You can't bring a sinful person into heaven by grace or any other means, because he would make it hell, because the judgment of God would go right in on him. God will always judge sin. Conversely, if God were to send a righteous man filled with the Spirit into hell, they would have to make way for him, because everyone in hell would be terrified at the presence of Elohim. That's right. That's right. So we don't have to worry about paradise. Paradise will take care of itself automatically. But what is not automatic is the type of outward man that we're going to have. That is, the quality of resurrection is not at all automatic, but it depends on what we are in the inward man. The outward man that you get will reflect your inward man. It's just as simple as that. If our goal is a glorified outward man, so that we can live on the earth and resume our business, whatever it is that we're fit to do and love to do and that we're made to do, and we want to do this in a great body that lusts after righteousness and has many energies and capabilities. I'm interested in music, always have been, love to compose, love to play the organ, love to play the piano, and I know that I'll be able to in the age to come. You know, we think, oh, when I'm there, everybody can play and everybody can paint and everybody can do these things. No. We don't become different from what we are because we die. God has flowers in his garden, and they're all different. If we all had all powers, there wouldn't be any fun. I expect to go on studying Hebrew. He said, what do you need it for? You talk all languages. I just think there'll be a place to use it. I like to learn and to grow and to do. And other people have other things that they like. And that's what is coming. Not something different, but what we are and do, minus the stain, minus the corruption, minus the death, minus the miserable satanic bondages. What you are, you are. And what you want in your deepest heart of hearts is God's will for you. And all this stuff that's going 180 degrees out of phase with what you want is to get you where you're going. That's right. This is God's way of ensuring that in the future, when God restores life to you, not only outwardly but inwardly and on the earth and every other way, that you will appreciate it and be able to hold it. That's all. And that's why the tremendous, perverse, and frustrating, and painful, miserable things that we suffer are to get at these things in us which always result in hell. And that's all the Christian life is. And we have to have faith and believe that God loves us, that he knows what he's doing, that he has our good in mind, that he really will give us the desires of our heart, and he really cares, and that it really is God who is working in us both to will and to do. And I'm telling you, when you don't see it, and when your outside environment doesn't correspond with the promises of God, the connecting link is faith. Faith in his word. No good thing will God withhold from him who walks uprightly. And we know that he is faithful and just to keep that which is committed to him. And when we commit to him our music or our hobbies or our relationships or our business or whatever it is that we treasure so much, and that desire is sustained, as we get to the true desires of our heart, we find they're intensified and defined, and we find, wow, it was God, not Satan. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the desert, Satan tempted him with the things that God was going to give him in time. The power to make food, you know, the ability to jump off roofs, and the kingdoms of this world, all of which the Lord has now, till it's no fun anymore. I mean, he just has it all. The things that were in his heart, he has in abundance. But they didn't come from Satan. They came from God. And the deep things in our heart that we really want, not the fluff, but the real things. I use, as an illustration of that, I say a little boy wants to be a fireman. Brother Dobzhinsky is a fireman. I say his motives are not right. It's because they have red trucks and make a lot of noise and ring bells, you know. I'm sure that's not your motive. And when we get past the motives which are not true motives, but are really where we zing at, we find that's from God. And when we resume life and we have this wonderful body that God has in mind for us, a body of righteousness, a body of power, a body of light, a body of glory, a body of service, a body of relationships, a body of proximity to God, all this like the Lord Jesus, a body like the Lord Jesus, we will resume life. And that's the great love story. That's the great story of redemption, that God gives us all that was lost in the garden, plus glory raised to the 10th power, so much more than Adam and Eve ever could have conceived of. So we're going in the right direction. But that outward man depends on the inward man. And there's the rub, someone said, huh? There's the rub. The outward man is no problem. That can be done instantaneously. Pow! And you're no more, you know, just a little weak person. You're great power of God, great light. They that turn many to righteousness should be as the stars. That's no problem. In the moment and the twinkling of an eye. But this inward man is, as has been said tonight, a real problem. It's painful to us because it involves the change in what we are. And no human being willingly dies or gleefully dies. It hurts. It's painful. It takes patience. And the worst thing is, if we could just see God once in a while and be assured that we knew what was happening, it would help. But we don't. He's invisible. We have to go for broke when we can't see and just believe what the Word says. And I'm telling you, it's enough to try a hero, what God puts his average saint through. But that's where it is. The conversion of the inward man is the new covenant. See, it is the putting of the law, the Torah of God, placing it in your mind and writing it on your heart. Not just the word of the Torah, thou shalt not, but all that the Torah reflects. Because the Torah is what God is, and it will never change. And the New Testament is not the doing away with the Torah, but the making of it flesh and bone. Jesus is the Torah, the Word made flesh. We are the flesh being made the Torah of God. And that is line upon line, precept upon precept. Adam is chipped away, and in its place comes the new man, Christ, the new creation, the Word, the Torah, made flesh, glorious and approachable by the peoples of the earth. Now, we are a first fruits. There's a very important scripture in James 1:18, so that you can see where you are as a segment of society. James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Isn't that marvelous? God, in his sovereign predestination, reached down to you. He went to your house. You. Not your neighbor. You. And of his own predestined knowledge and desire and will and counsel, he picked out you and he begat you with his word, with the word of truth. He conceived it in you. He conceived it in you. That you might be a kind or a sort of first fruits. That's what you are. Now, do you see what that implies? That means that the whole world of people shall come, but they shall come later. So often we thought of being a Christian meaning that we're saved and everybody goes to hell. That's not the Bible. We aren't saved so that everyone will go to hell. We are saved as a first fruits. Now, in the Old Testament, much is said about the first fruits because they were agricultural people. And when they went out, they were commanded, when the grain ripened, to put the sickle to some of the grain and to bring it to the priest. That was the first fruits of the harvest. That didn't mean that they ate that little bit of grain and the whole harvest was burned. It meant that God would accept the harvest because they gave him a piece of it. Now, they did the same thing with the firstborn of their animals. They had to be sacrificed unto the Lord or redeemed with money. And it was because God slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. God said, from now on, the firstborn belongs to me, and you can have everything else. The firstborn is my firstfruits. Now, that is what is true of us. It does not imply, because we have been begotten of God, that everyone else is going to go to the fire. That's one of the biggest misunderstandings in Christian thinking. The whole thing is off course. God has begotten you not so that the rest of the field would be burned, but so that you would be a firstborn or a firstfruits unto God, and you would be His. And when God gets His, then He will bless the whole rest of the field. He will bless the whole world. When God gets His priesthood, and that's what you are, that's what Israel is a priesthood. I've got now Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 memorized in Hebrew. Some day when I'm more sure of myself, I'll say it for you. What it says basically is, and now listen, you are unto God, it's called a mamlechet kohanim, a kingdom of priests, vegoi kadosh, a holy people. And that's what we are called to be, a mamlechet kohanim, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, a firstfruits unto God. Now, when God gets that, God is not messing with the rest of the world. He says it'll be trampled. In Revelation chapter 11, He says, don't measure the courtyard. It'll be trampled under feet of the Gentiles. But you, God is judging. And you, God is dealing with. Because you are the first fruits of this process of converting the inward man. Now, before God gets through, are you hearing me? Before God gets through, Joshua, every saved person in the creation will go through this process. You cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Every person, that's what it means in Revelation 21. There's no more sea. It doesn't mean there's no more like the Mediterranean. There certainly shall be on the new earth seas. What kind of a place would it be with no sea? There's has to be a balance between the land and the water. It means there's no sea of people. Every person, in fact, you'll find in the preceding chapter, it says, and the sea gave up its dead. I don't want to go into that right now, but that's the mass of mankind. And then there's no more sea, because everyone that God elects to save will go through this process. Now, not all will be a hundredfold. Not all will go to the extent that is demanded of us. Total death and total resurrection in the inward man. This is for God's royal priesthood, for His kingdom of priests, the Kohanim. This is for the Kohanim, the priests of God. And that's what you're called to be. And you see, God said to the Levites, He said, you will have no inheritance among the children of Israel. To the tribe of Levi. It was divided among the other tribes. And you see, Ephraim and Manasseh made up, so there were 12 tribes. But Levi had to get his from the offerings of Israel. They got their money from the offerings of Israel. They got their food, particularly the Aaronic part. The Aaronic Levites got their food, everything, from the offerings of the people. And the people had to give some of their city, some of their possession, to the Levite. The Levite's inheritance was God. Because God chose the tribe of Levi to be unto him, even though all Israel was a nation of priests, the Levites were called out to be priests of the priests. And God was their inheritance. And we, that is true of us in this day. And think how many people in the world are hearing the word of revival that God is bringing today. It's a handful. Even among the Christians, it's a handful. Most people are going on, they don't know. There's still this Easter all over the world going through the ancient rites from the first century. Not aware that God has done anything since 2,000 years ago. And so God is calling out even a first fruits of the first fruits. We are at that place where God is calling out this little Gideon's army, this little thing, and that means it's a first of the first. You just can't expect to be like other people. You just cannot compare yourself and say, I don't see why he's so strict. If I pay my tithes and I come to church, I don't see why I can't do all these other things. The reason is because God has begotten you with a word of truth to be a sort of first fruits of his creatures. And if God hadn't done that, then you would be free like other people to just maybe accept Christ and go to church and whatever, and there's no demands on you. You just live your life through, bear children, get married, have grandchildren, and live a relatively untroubled life. Nobody leads an untroubled life, but relatively. But because God has chosen you, like he chose Aaron. Aaron didn't choose God. Aaron did not choose God. God chose Aaron. The Levites did not choose God. God chose the tribe of Levi. These choices are made by God. No man makes himself a priest. And the reason that you have the understanding that you have and the touch of the Spirit of God in your life that you do is because God has singled you out from among mankind to be a priest, a royal priest, and to hear his word and to grow and to be revealed with him when he comes. Now you can blow it. If you do not make God your God and fool around, you are going to have more trouble than Carter has liver pills. Because God doesn't change his mind in a hurry. Once he picks somebody out for a priest, he wants that person for a priest and he doesn't want any foolishness about it. And when you decide that you don't want a priest and you go scurrying around and everything, you are going to have trouble, 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 trouble. And you better make up your mind to it. Because the hound of heaven is after you. He's after you. And he won't let you go because he has picked you out to be a priest. And you're going to have to go some to blow it. So you might as well join it because it's pretty hard to lick. Now, every human being will have to go through the process that I'm going to describe right now. He's going to have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles sooner or later. Look at Zechariah, and this is, the Christian Embassy goes a lot out along this line, because they want everybody to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but when I talked there, I tried to tell them the last time I was there, it isn't going to be like you're doing here, dancing and kicking on the platform. There's another kind of fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles that God is interested in. That's all right for openers. But if you look in Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 18, and if the family of Egypt, Zechariah 14, 18, I know he didn't find Zechariah, I understand. He's in there. Go back two books from Matthew. This is a heavy book. You want to go home tonight, tomorrow morning, read Zechariah. It's a short book, but boy, is it heavy. There's more stuff in it. Zechariah 14:18, if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, that is, a lot of the nations will be killed, but a lot of them will be left alive, good kicking flesh and blood people full of meanness, and you're going to have to rule them. Boy, you're going to grow like 60 ruling these people. All right, they're going to come expecting you to pull it off, and when you try to and tell them what God wants of them, they're going to do just like people do today. They say, well, I don't see why I have to put up with that. And the other people, they don't have to put up with that. And I don't see why I have to mind you anyway, and who voted you in, and I'm going to go over to this other guy's kingdom, and et cetera, and so on. You can count on it. That's what's going to happen. And he says, all the nations which came against Jerusalem, the ones that are left that were not destroyed, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, they are not going to build booths. We're not going to go back to the old covenant. Well, what does it mean then? It means that they are going to have to get busy with this entering in to this abiding of our great King that we are faced with, who are the first fruits of trying to enter it into now, fighting the devil, our flesh, the world, the church people, and everybody else. All right, now, what we're talking about, the outward man will take care of himself. It's this inward man that is the problem. The inward man, that's the soul and spirit of the believer. The inward man. Now, God has given us the Feast of Passover, which we're going to be celebrating Wednesday, which is pronounced Pesach in the Hebrew. The accent is on the first syllable. Pesach. Pesach. That's the Passover. Pesach. Is that right? That's right. Oh. Now, then he gave us unleavened bread and first fruits. Then he gave us Shavuot, Pentecost. Then he, and we all know those. Now we're coming to Yom Kippur and the trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, and then Yom Kippur, and finally Sukkot, Tabernacles. All right. Now, that's where we are. I'll put Yom Kippur here, because you know that's the Day of Atonement is shorter. And then, before that comes Rosh Hashanah, which is trumpets. Well, which really means the head of the year. The head. I don't know what Hashanah means, but Rosh means head. It's the beginning, the new year. And then finally come Sukkot, Tabernacles. Now that is what we are experiencing. And we're experiencing it in the inward man. And every human being shall experience this, or if he refuses, he will be cast into the lake of fire. If he refuses and will not mind the Lord, he will be cast into the lake of fire. So God is taking out a priesthood to go through this experience first. Now, we've been washed in the blood, right? You think so? We've been washed in the blood. Okay, so we're covered with the atoning blood. Next, God has given us His Holy Spirit. Okay, that's for the beginning. Now, we're going after what God wants, the kingdom. So, in Rosh Hashanah, which is trumpets, the beginning of the year. See, we have come to the beginning of redemption. We've come to the head of redemption, the beginning of it. The blood and the Holy Spirit are to start us. They're to start us on getting saved. Our terms, we don't use our terms.
We've got to change the way we use our terms.
All right. Now, what happens then in Rosh Hashanah? What happens in trumpets? Here we are. We're covered with the blood. We have the Holy Spirit. Now remember, what we're after is this inward man. God's got to do his work there. If he does that, everything else will take care of itself. The resurrection, heaven, everything. The whole thing hangs on what happens to you. That is your spirit and your soul. Okay? Now it begins, the covering of the blood is for our protection from God. The Holy Spirit is to give us the wisdom and strength. Now we have come to what it means to get saved. We're just starting to get saved. This is redemption. We come to the year of redemption. Hallelujah! You realize that? We've come to the year of redemption. It is here. The Lord has come to redeem his first fruits. All right, now, what does the Rosh Hashanah, what does the trumpets mean then? What happens? Huh? Judgment. The Lord comes with the sound of the trumpet. The king comes, and he comes as the judge to our personality, to our inward man. Now, that does not mean that he comes to do us bad, to do us harm. It means that he comes to show us what is right and what is wrong. See, we use the term judgment to mean punishment. Judgment does not mean punishment. It means to judge, to distinguish between good and evil. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus, if you go into a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church, unless they are an unusual group, but if they are the typical denominational Baptist or typical denominational Pentecost, you will probably find that there is no exercise of judgment in that church. You will find adultery, you will find lying, you will find immature, silly behavior. People are angry with one another and don't talk to each other and don't even know that it's wrong. You'll find the pastors around kissing all the ladies in the church, some of them in public and some of them in private while he counsels with them. This goes on, the churches are rife with this stuff. The council meeting, the people go to the church board meeting, they fight, swear, get angry, put out the pastor, fight. I give you some sordid examples. There was one church in the city where we were, they had a church split, and the Sunday school superintendent got so mad, they put him out. He gathered up all the materials and took them home. He wouldn't let them back in the church. They had all the film strips and everything at home. I mean, that's just one tiny example of the kind of stuff that goes on. It is incredible. What goes on in the churches is mind-boggling. The money, the things that go on with money, you cannot believe. Some evangelists will come and hold a meeting for a week. The people fall in love with it. And the pastor will say at the end of the meeting, we want to take a love offering for Brother Jones. So they didn't know the money comes in, it's a roll of bills that would choke a horse. So then the evangelist comes in and the pastor takes out this roll, peels off a couple of bucks and gives it to him, and on his way he goes. And there isn't a blessed thing he can do about it. Because neither he nor Uncle Sam knows how much came in. As far as cash is concerned. We don't do that here. I don't even touch them. I don't even know what comes in. It's done by two other people that do it without my knowledge. But in many, many churches, the pastor is there and he takes it. And as far as the cash goes, nobody, including Uncle Sam, has any way of knowing what came in. And this is not uncommon. And I could go on and on with the things that are done. And it isn't that these people are rotten people who are out. There is no judgment. And the covering of the blood and the Holy Spirit give people a feeling everything's okay and I'm going to heaven, and they hear grace and prosperity, and the pastors believe it. And as David Wilkerson has pointed out, Many of them in our day have left their wives. Many of them have left their wives. Here you get, they'll be in their 40s. Woman is stuck with a man all through the solid years of his ministry. Finally begins to click. And you know, some of the economic pressure's off. He's got maybe two children, grade school age. And he gets his eye, some singer comes to church, he gets his eye on her, and off they go. Happens all the time. There is no judgment. And he'll go to another church and preach, and people will get saved, and everything. And the thing goes on like this all over the country. Musicians, some of them that come are not even saved. And they come, all they want is a booking and what the take will be, how much the take will be. That's the kind of language they use. They have an actual thing. It's the counterpart of the show business. The show business people have their own publication. The Christian musicians have a counterpart of that thing. And you read through it. It's a slick periodical, and all it is booking agents to book singers in the house of God. And David Wilkerson is, you think these people are serving God? They're serving money. And the Christians listen to it, and they think they're hearing the great power of God. All you're hearing is an entertainer. And David Wilkerson has spoken out against it, and they come and they call him this and call him that, because they're no more of God than anything. Never heard of God or have anything to do with God. And yet they're in all these big evangelical churches having their concerts. The whole thing stinks. And God is nowhere around that thing. And there's no judgment. The pastor doesn't know it, because all the other pastors are doing it. The people don't know the difference. And the musicians don't know the difference. And yet they're washed in the blood and filled with God's Spirit. There's no judgment in the way. Now, Jesus has come with judgment, not to hurt, but to show people what is right and what is wrong, to judge it. And he has come today to your inward man, because you are a first fruits. You can't compare yourself with anybody else. I'm not talking about this church, you understand me. The fact that you're here speaks for itself. God has come to your inward man to separate and to show you this is pure, this is unclean, this is righteous, this is unrighteous, this is acceptable to God, this is not acceptable to God. That is why he has come. And because we love the world, and because we are careless and flippant and at ease in Zion, he has to hurt us to get our attention. That's why we hurt so much. Because if we don't, we won't pray. We won't seek God. And it's in that interaction with God that this work is done. You see, if we're not hurting and confused and troubled, we won't stay in that relationship. And God isn't going to come and keep saying, will you listen, will you listen, will you listen? No, he doesn't do that. He pours out hailstones and coals of fire. And then we start doing the talking. Lord, will you listen, will you listen, will you listen? That's right. That's right. And the deeper we go with God, the more we begin to grow, and the more interested God becomes in what he's producing here, the more jealous he becomes of our time. The pressure does not get less, it gets greater. And not an unpleasant kind of pressure, but a meddling kind of pressure. Very jealous, down on you, you know, in every moment. What is this, that, and all? The way he speaks to us in different ways according to our temperament. And pretty soon, we know if we're going to have a good day, we better get up and hit the deck saying, Lord, Lord, I've been grappling with my mind now for a couple of years, and I've found some good tricks to use. I watch the first thing I get out of bed. I get my mind instantly.
and start praying or studying Hebrew, or and I get my mind going and locked into place with God, because you can spend all morning and you're halfway to work before you even get your mind under control. Did you ever notice that? But you don't get that all at once. It comes as the pressure of God begins to build, and as God keeps holding the carrot out in front of you, and you keep acting, and pretty soon you could do things you never could do 10 years ago. And it's God all the way. And what this results in is judgment. The king comes to you. That's Rosh Hashanah. Now, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, has to do with the work of judgment. Now, I talked this morning about judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we will receive the things that we have done. Now, for the first fruits, that is going on now. You are appearing now, before the judgment bar of the Messiah. Do you hear me? Now, what does that entail? That means that God will keep bringing up to you issues, decisions about your walk in the world, about the lust of your flesh, about your personal ambition, about your relationships. He will keep prodding and poking and digging. And what that is the Torah coming into your land of promise. It's the law, it's the word, the Torah. Just like they brought the Torah in the ark into Canaan. So God is bringing that Torah, and as it comes in, it judges everything according to the will of God, to the nature of God. And brother, sister, that is painful. Now, you can respond one or two ways. You can say, I want no part of that, Buster. Thank you. Goodbye. Don't call me. I'll call you. Or you can say, Lord, this current issue in my life, I want your help in getting the victory. Maybe it's forgiving somebody. Maybe you have a deep bitterness. Many of God's people have a deep, deep bitterness. They're so bitter, they're bitter about being bitter. They don't anymore want to get delivered from that bitter spirit than a hound dog wants to get delivered from his bone. Brother, that's the staff of life. They get up in the morning and they begin to get a little bit more marrow out of that bone. And they chew that thing like a pup on a piece of leather. I mean, it never goes anywhere. It just gets mashed to a pulp. And when you talk about being prayed for bitterness, they have no more intention of surrendering that thing than anything else. That's a big part of their personality. If they didn't have that to talk about and chew on, they'd be at a loss for words and thoughts. That's their thing. They're bitter. They've got that thing that some boss did them in, or something else, or their first wife, or whatever. They were done in, I tell you, and they have cause, and it's juicy. And you can get a lot of mileage out of it. You get marrow out of one end and Satan puts some in the other end. It's inexhaustible what you can get out of it. See? You can do that. Or you can say, Lord, I don't want to put on a robe of bitterness in the day of resurrection. So what I want is the victory, and that's hard, because it means all these reasonable arguments that you build up all through the years why this other person should be drawn and quartered have got to be go by the board, and you have got to come up with some kind of forgiveness. You've got to be able to call them by name without frowning.
It's all forgive them.
I mean, you got to do that till that little birdie gets back in his cage down there and begins to tweet, tweet. And you know that there's a lightness and a sweetness of God concerning that person. You don't have to go kiss him on the mouth. You don't have to go tell him how you hated him all the years. You just get it right in here till that little birdie sings. Now you say that's impossible. Yes, with man it is impossible, but with the virtue of the Messiah it's not impossible. There's glory there. There's a weight, a golden weight of Shekinah glory that will come down in you, and it's heavier than that bitterness. And you'll get under it and root it right out of your personality. You let yourself out of prison when you let that individual out of prison. You let yourself out at the same time. I'm just using that as one example. We're faced with many issues, but now let's see what happens. If you elect to keep that bitterness, you are sowing in the spiritual realm bitterness. You will face that in the day of Christ. You will face it. Because God cannot deal with that thing. He will not dwell in you when you have that bitterness. And what you have done is destroyed your own resurrection. Whether you be saved or not is up to God. God has all kinds of punishments in the spiritual realm, including hell and the stripes and all, but none of them are final until you get to the lake of fire. And that's where the final decision is made. And God has lots of torments in between and ways of dealing with people in the spiritual realm to do things, because God's not out to lose people but to save them. But you can go over the line with God. And that is a fate beyond my ability to picture. And you die in that bitterness. And you will lose an inheritance. It will make you sick when you think how you allowed yourself to be destroyed. Now, let's look at a happier thought. You say, no, I've been warned about that thing. And through the Lord, the Messiah, I'm going to get the victory over that thing. And you go to prayer, and it isn't easy, but you hammer away, and you keep at it, and one day God will touch you, if not instantly, and that thing will be gone, brother, sister. It will be gone. Now what happened? What happened was that a piece of your personality was cut out. It was cut out, and it passed into oblivion. See, it was already forgiven on the cross. So the guilt is gone. Are you following me now, or are you wool gathering? All right. I'm talking to you about the doctrine of eternal judgment and its relationship to the resurrection. God cut out that part of your personality. If you don't think that bitterness was a piece of your personality, you're mistaken. It was. That was you. Other people know you're bitter. You're the only one that doesn't know. It isn't that you're just being bitter. You are bitter. There's a difference between telling a lie and being a liar. I'm talking about eternal judgment. I've said the judgment seat of Christ has begun now. So that piece is cut out. Now, it's been forgiven on the cross. Now it has been removed under the working of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You see how that works? It's cut out now. Christ has judged it as evil. You have cooperated, and God's sentence is, it goes. In its place comes the life of Jesus. And God Himself enters into that life of Jesus. And you already have the Holy Spirit, so the triune God has come into you in a measure. Do you follow me? That gives you strength. All right, now you go on and you meet another thing. You find out to your utter amazement that you're a proud person. And you're always humble about not being proud. And now you found out that you actually are an arrogant, haughty, proud person. And you never realized that, and your friends were afraid to tell you. And most of us Americans have problems with arrogance and rebellion. We're not going to be anybody's slave, including God's. That's in our nature, you know. To call the Lord sir, you can choke on that. Yeah? All right, now, God comes and He judges that. He says, it's got to go. Okay, Lord, thank You for opening my eyes. So God begins to deal with that thing, and you accept His dealing and cooperate. Whether it's in a prayer of deliverance, whether in a sustained kind of humbling or whatever it is, pretty soon you can tell the Lord has given you the victory. That means that it's been forgiven, it's been cut out, it has passed into oblivion. If it's a spirit, it's gone out away from you. And in its place has come more of the triune God. Now that is the way you go through the Day of Atonement. You, by being reconciled to God, city by city. City by city. You can't take the land all at once. City by city, you are reconciled. And that is the marriage of the Lamb. That is what the marriage of the Lamb is. It's not the Anglican ceremony. It is the coming of the Messiah into you in Sukkot, in the fulfillment of tabernacles. Now, if for those people who are able to go through this to an extent that pleases God, to where He is satisfied that they have been judged sufficiently, that He can disband the rest and leave it to the ages to put a shine on them, or however God does such things. Those people will appear with the Lord when He comes. Because you see, they are ready to be manifest. And in them will be the light of God. That is God's first fruits. And you see, they have been judged. Because that is a process of judgment. Do you see that? That is what is happening to you. And as it says in Deuteronomy, we didn't get into 2 Peter. See, 1 Peter chapter 4 describes that whole process. But I want to show you something in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a terrible title for this book. Terrible. Do you hear me? This is Thompson. I am not a Hebrew student. I do not flatter myself. I am a rank, I accent the word, beginner. But I did learn something, Paul. This is a Greek word meaning a second law, which came about through a flub, as most things do that are worldly. The right name is the Hebrew name, Devarim, because the Hebrews always named these books from the first words of the book. All the books are the Hebrew's name. See, these be the words, Devarim. From now on, this fifth book of Moses is called Devarim. Deuteronomy is a Greek term, Greek just means second law. It's not a second law. It's the words of Moses before he died. Don't you like that? These be the words, Ha Devarim. In the Hebrew, the words. This book is called Devarim. That's what it should be called. You like that? It's not a Deuteronomy, a second law. That's a Greek. How in the world can a Greek understand a Hebrew God? Devarim. And in the seventh chapter of Devarim, you have to learn to trill those R's. Resh Devarim. We're getting there. This is talking about your inward man in type. Verse 20 of chapter 7 of Devarim. The words. These be the words which the Lord spoke unto you. Yahweh Eloheka. Now, verse 20. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. That's why you're having problems. You see, you go out tomorrow and you're sweet. Hello, world. Nice weather. Good for the trades. It's beautiful. By noon, buzz, 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 buzz. Nice little fat, juicy hornet with a stinger about an inch long, making right for you, you know. Because what he's after is that thing the Lord has said, well, we're ready for a new one today, boys. Get right into that inward man, sting, and down he goes. You see, oh, there goes my sanctification. Verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them. You know, people come in and say, oh, I'm such a miserable sinner. How will I ever get delivered? God says, you shall not be affrighted at them, and that includes Satan himself. All it takes is one angel to bind Satan. You'll see that happen. Imagine that one angel approaching Satan with that chain. Just one angel approaching the cherub that caused this mess. Yeah? You'll be standing there. Maybe you'll be that angel. Yeah? Boy, you better know where you are in the Lord in that day. Yeah? And that chain is the power of Almighty God. And Satan just put his hands up. There is nothing he can do. Thou shalt not be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. It'd be nice if you do it all at once, wouldn't it? Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. If God were to take out all of your inward man that is wrong, there wouldn't be enough left to dress up in a diaper. There wouldn't be anything there. You'd be swept and decorated, and there'd just be a little tiny thing in there. No. He does it a little bit so that Christ can keep growing in there and taking the place. But the Lord thy God shall, come on, you say you can't make it, you can't, but he can, shall deliver them unto thee, and see, he's delivering them unto you. You've got to put them to death, not like Egypt where God did it all. You've got to put it to death. And shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. Don't you love it? And he shall deliver their kings into thy hand. You know, you fool around with these little vassals, and every once in a while God shows you one of the kings of your personality. And when you get him, you take a whole lot of little ones with him. And thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. Do you realize the day is coming when Satan's name won't even be remembered? It says, destroy it. Destroy it. There shall no man or devil, I interpolated, be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it. It is a cursed thing. And that's the attitude God wants us to take toward our inward man. He doesn't want it pampered. He doesn't want us to say, oh, it's just a little sin, or my mother did it, or anybody else is doing it. He says, tell it, it's a cursed thing. You want to get delivered from something, call it a cursed thing. Hallelujah. Don't be easy on yourself. Come against that inward man and say, you are dead, Adam, and Jesus has judged you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You want to fight? Or do you want to go back and take it easy for a while? Huh? Listen to a little entertainment? Be sung to by people that aren't even Christians? No, I will not permit in this church the troops to be entertained. God wants you strong. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand in the presence of Jesus? Every human being will have to go through this process of judgment, either here or in the spiritual realm. Everyone must keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There shall be no more sea. We are the first fruits. Blazed trail. Hallelujah. Maybe there's something in your life. Bitterness, resentment, jealousy, anger, lust, pornography, child molestation. There are so many filthy demons. There's more demons in the United States than there are in India. I do believe it. Covetousness. Search your heart. What is the hornet driven up this week? Let's get it right in words before the Lord our God. Hallelujah. This night we'll pray together. Amen. You tell the Lord what it is that you want, and then we'll pray and we'll curse that thing, and we'll say it is an utterly cursed thing. We will blot out its name from under heaven. We are not afraid of it, but we will destroy it with a mighty destruction until it is destroyed. Hallelujah. Confess it unto the Lord. Tell Him what it is that is troubling you.